All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. And if you do the math and so on, if I remember right, if I have this right, Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah, which ties in with the request of giving me a double of the spirit, of the power of Elijah. With one or two exceptions, Elijah's miracles and his prophecy were ones of judgment and condemnation. And with one or two exceptions, Elisha's were messages of mercy and benefit. And we see that same reflected in John the Baptist, what we're able to piece together. John the Baptist, of course, the ministry of our Lord. John the Baptist pulled no punches. His was a ministry of condemnation. Now, Jesus, of course, gave quite a bit of condemnation, especially to the religious leadership. But his was also a ministry of mercy. All the miracles that Jesus performed were positive. The possible exception would be the withering of the fig tree. But everything was positive. And John the Baptist, of course, performed no miracles. But when we, let's take a look and see what he says here. And the identification of the hearers is how I phrased it in the outline. Look in verse 7. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. Okay, we'll stop there, first of all. We know from other parallel passages that people were... Now, he is baptizing in a wilderness area. He's roughly due east of Jericho. He's on the east side of Jordan, but not very far. He's baptizing in Jordan, we know from some of the parallel passages. And that people were coming from all the regions around, throughout Judea, and from Jerusalem, coming to where he was to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. And we often think, at least I do, I think about, here's a preacher. Here's a dynamic guy. Here's a guy who's fire and brimstone. 100 years ago, 120 years ago, 150 years ago, we had citywide campaigns. A big name evangelist would come to town. They would build a tabernacle, which was basically a warehouse without a foundation. They might drive the posts into the ground for the corners and so on, but it would be of lumber. The idea was that we're dealing with a temporary structure. They would put sawdust on the floor to cover up the dirt and the mud, and they'd have wooden benches in these things. Later on, they would use folding chairs, but for the most part, wooden benches. And people packed these things out. And you had citywide campaigns that were done this way. D.L. Moody did this. A fellow named Gypsy Smith did this. Bob Jones Sr. did this. Billy Sunday did this. And there were a whole bunch of other guys that did this. And they would come and they would hold meetings that would last usually for about a month or 6 weeks earlier on. Later on, they would be 2 and 3 week meetings. And many of these would transform the communities that they were preaching in. You would have not just revival meetings, but you would have a revival. And that a great many people would be saved. It would transform the community. It was not unusual back in those days that people would, that ran the cities, board of commissioners, the mayor and so forth, would write letters to different evangelists. They want the guy to come. Okay, here we are in the Northwest. And I was talking to a guy last night, as a matter of fact, talking about the crime problems we have here in the Northwest. The ongoing loss of life, property crimes, it's just totally going out of control. Law enforcement has their hands tied. What do we do? Well, that's what they're trying to figure out. Now, 100 and some odd years ago, they would say, we need to have an evangelist come to town. And if the guy comes, he will preach the gospel. Souls will be saved, it will change the community, and it'll solve our problem. And you know what? They were right. They were right. And it worked over and over and over again. I've heard a numbers of stories about the bars shutting down in different towns, not because they passed laws, but because they ran out of customers. That certain factories, their productivity went up, and that thousands and tens of thousands, perhaps millions of dollars of equipment and tools and so on would mysteriously show up again at the plant that had been pilfered over a period of years. As people got right with God, as people got saved, it transformed their lives. And with that, it changes society. We wonder why Victorian England was the way it was. It had to do with the awakenings that were going on and the preaching that was going on in that same era. But one of the interesting things, and one of the reasons why that dynamic in this country is not real likely, is because back in that day, this was before television. This is before radio. This is before, of course, the internet and cell phones and everything. And so, what's the latest and greatest? What do we do for excitement? What do we do for entertainment? What are we gonna do? Well, hey, there is an evangelist in town. And some of these guys were super duper dynamic guys behind the pulpit. I'm telling you, they were captivating. They were fun to watch. They were entertaining to listen to. And yet, God the Holy Spirit used them mightily to convict hearts and transform lives. John the Baptist is preaching. He's not coming to town. He's way out in the middle of nowhere. But I'll tell you what, I think the guy was dynamic. I think he was exciting. I'll bet you he was fun to listen to and fun to watch. He was dressed in a clothes made of camel hair. So he's wearing this tunic, a light brown tunic. Now camel hair, we often think this is an itchy, scratchy thing. No. Actually, I should have worn it today. I have a camel hair coat. Next time I wear it, I'll let you feel it. It's real soft. Camel hair isn't that they go out there and they shave a camel. I don't recommend that, by the way. I don't think camels are kind of a dangerous, ornery character. No, what they do is in the spring, when they're shedding their underwool, they gather that. That's where it comes from. And it's super duper soft. And they would weave that into a cloth. And it's very durable. It's also warm. And so he's wearing this tunic made out of, think bathrobe. Okay. You know, like the kids plays and stuff, you know, back in the old days when they used to do those things. And so he's wearing his bathrobe because he's a shepherd. And he had it says a leather girdle. Don't think of, you know, one of these. Think of a belt that's going around his waist to hold that. That's what it's talking about. And so he's got some basic clothing. He's eating locusts. That is the only arthropod that's kosher. You can't eat crab, you can't eat shrimp, you can't eat lobster, but you can eat locusts. You think, why would they? Because a locust eats the same thing that a cow and a sheep and a goat does. And so he's out in the desert. He's eating grasshoppers. And he's wearing this outfit. And I'm sure he looked a little rustic, even for the folks in that day. And people were coming because, hey, do you hear the latest? Let's go see this. Something fun to see. Something exciting is going on. And so the multitudes went out to observe the latest thing and also understand that the people who were going also, back in those days before higher criticism and so on, they believed what the scripture said. And there was also a great expectation that many of the promises in the Old Testament were on the verge of being fulfilled. And there's a number of reasons for that. Some of them biblical, some of them not. And so they went out. In John chapter 1 verse 19, it says that the priests and the Levites came down from Jerusalem. and they asked him questions. We've been sent by the higher-ups, the members of the Sanhedrin, to find out who you are. On what authority are you doing the things you're doing? Who are you? Are you Elijah? Why did they ask if he was Elijah? Elijah lived 700 years before. The last paragraph in your Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, talks about the fact that God would send Elijah before the coming of the Lord. Now, it does say in the New Testament that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But in John chapter 1 and verse 21, he denied that he himself was Elijah. My personal view is that Elijah is one of the two prophets in Revelation that comes before in the first half of the tribulation. And that he himself will actually come back. But are you Elijah? And they said, are you that prophet? When they say that prophet, what are they talking about? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses had told the people. Now, remember, Deuteronomy was a big, it's all one big sermon. That's what Deuteronomy is. It was probably given in one day. And it was right toward the end of Moses' life. It's a review and rehash of everything. That's why Deuteronomy means second law. So here you're getting it all in a summary form at one time. And that there was the promise of the Messiah. That prophet that Moses spoke about is applied to Messiah in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22 and also in Acts chapter 7. And that John acknowledged in John's gospel, different John, that he was the forerunner that is prophesied in Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, that we had looked at here just a week or two ago. And so he has biblical authority for who he is and for the message that he's preaching. He is fulfillment of prophecy. And the common people loved to hear him, and they believed that he was a prophet sent from God. The leadership rejected that for several reasons, and we'll see that in just a moment. Now, one of the things that tempts preachers is they like to, and I will say honestly, the temptation is there, to soft sell things. You don't preach it super duper hard because you don't want to unnecessarily offend people. What's the old adage? You want to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And a lot of people don't want to do the second one. They don't want to afflict the comfortable. John is going to afflict the comfortable. Because the very next thing he says there in verse 7, he says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There's a lot in that. There's a lot there. A brood of vipers. We have vipers in the United States. Thankfully, we don't have any here in Western Washington. Not native, anyway. A rattlesnake is a type of viper. They're short, stout, venomous snakes. They're the ones that have the notable triangular head. Not all venomous snakes have triangular heads. And not necessarily all snakes with triangular heads are venomous, but it usually works that way. They have those fangs that flip out when they open their mouths. And the ones in the Middle East are not typically that big. It's kind of like the rattlesnakes we have in eastern Washington. They're about this big. Some of you say, that's big enough. But they're not a super big snake. But they have particularly potent venom. And they blend in. A few weeks ago, we were in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. We were out east for a wedding. And in that, I didn't see any, but I have in the past when I've been out there, they have a kind of viper called a copperhead that lives in that area. Some of you may have seen this on Facebook. I don't know. You'll see a pic, you can Google it after church, you can Google this. They'll show you a picture of some leaves, forest floor type situation. Bunch of fallen leaves. And they will say, there's a copperhead in that picture. Find it. Now I've got a good eye for that kind of thing. But I still have to blow up the picture and scan it. And sometimes I have to go through it 3 or 4 times. Oh, there he is. Because they blend in so well. They're camouflaged so that they look exactly like their background. Snakes in the Middle East look exactly, they're the same color as the sand and rocks and gravel. And they are patterned in such a way that you don't see them. And if you don't step on them, all is well. But if you step on them, they're not gonna quit. They're gonna get you. And back in this day, they didn't have the boots that went up to your knee like some folks. If you're doing hunting and stuff, or you're tramping around those woods where there's a lot of venomous snakes, you want something that comes up high so you don't get bit in the ankles. And so it was a dangerous thing. We read about that when they were going through the wilderness of the Arabah there during the 40 years in the wilderness. And they complained, and God sent venomous snakes to teach the people a lesson. A snake is unclean, according to the laws of Israel. It's dangerous. It was understood to be deceptive. Of course, we deal with the idea of the devil, the snake. We have somebody who's a snake in the grass, somebody who's deceptive, deceiving. And so John pulls no punches. He this crowd gathers. They want to hear him. He's dynamic. He's exciting. This is thrilling. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to come and flee from the wrath of God? Wrath is coming. You are all going to perish and spend eternity in the fires of hell unless you repent. Which to an audience that was self-righteous, their confidence was in their heritage. We're children of Abraham. You see that a number of times in the Gospels. You see that in Acts. We're the children of Abraham. We're good to go. God made a promise. We're children of the covenant. We don't need repentance. But they did. Wrath is coming. You're in need of salvation. You need to repent. You need to change your mind regarding your standing before God, regarding your sin. And just as today, so back then, the vast majority of people have a false idea of what their eternal destiny is based on. Most people think they're going to go to heaven. You're at a funeral. I get called upon once in a while to do a funeral for somebody that I didn't know or for somebody I knew who was lost. Which is a great opportunity to preach the gospel. I don't have to talk about where the deceased is. But I can tell the people what they need to do in order to go to heaven. They can put the pieces together sometimes. I did a funeral one time for a guy that had nobody. There was a lot of people there. Nobody had anything positive to say about the guy. And I was acquainted with him before, and I had nothing positive to say about him either. Which is tragic. For the vast majority of people in the world, God has nothing positive to say either. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They are as an unclean thing. I have nothing of value to offer to God. I have no hope of earning my salvation. I'm a wicked, corrupt, doomed, damned sinner. And I need God's grace and mercy. I need God's forgiveness if I'm going to have heaven. And most people think, well, I'm a good person. I'm going to make it. And John tells him, no, you're not. You're a brood of vipers. Now, we're out of time. I'm going to tell you that we need more preaching like that. Because we have churches that preach a portion of the gospel. They say you need to be saved, but they don't tell them what they need to be saved from. That we are indeed doomed, damned sinners apart from the grace of God. And if we're going to receive this gift of salvation, we need to repent. And repent means I need to change my mind. Because I have no self-righteousness, no real self-righteousness to fall back on. I need the mercy and grace of God. Heavenly Father, thank you that our salvation is not based on ourselves. We could never merit it. My Father, thank you that you love the world, that you gave your only begotten Son, and that by simply putting our faith and trust in him, we can have everlasting life. But Father, to do that, we need to repent. We need to change our minds, because we'll never trust you unless we do. And so, Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes to our need of a Savior, and that we have no righteousness to rely on of our own. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.